I would invite you to take your Bible out once again to the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 5. And according to the bulletin, we have quite a long passage, Ecclesiastes 5 verse 8 all the way through 6 verse 9. The good news is that within that text, it kind of overlaps and backtracks and repeats itself. And so if we just focus on the first half, we'll still get the full main point. So we're just going to focus on chapter 5 in verses 8 to 20, which Art is going to come up in a minute and read for us. So just before he reads it, I want to tell you kind of what the logic of the text is and what the main point is, and then you can look for it while he's reading. So the logic is this: wealth and the things of this earth do not ultimately satisfy our deepest longings and desires as humans, but the good things of this earth are still good, and they ought to be received with gratitude and enjoyed. I'll say that again, and then Art will read it. So wealth and the good things of this earth, they don't ultimately satisfy our deepest longings and desires, but they're still good, and so we should receive them with gratitude and enjoy them. That's the point, and I think you'll see it when Art reads it.
Ecclesiastes 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the works of your hands? For when dreams increase and the words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. If you see in a province the oppressed of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watching by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by the owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. And he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, that is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. This far.
Amen. Holy Father, we come now to the part of our lives, to the part of the service where we still our minds as best we can so that we can listen to your voice. I pray that you would be pleased to speak to us. I pray that you would speak to our minds, yes, but also to our hearts. My understanding of this passage, Lord, is that it's not very hard to understand. Fairly simple and straightforward, and yet it is hard to apply and to live it out. There's so many ways that this can go wrong, to receive the good gifts of life as gifts and to appreciate them as the blessings that they are, and yet not to fix our hearts on them or to try to find our deepest satisfaction in them. That can be a hard tightrope to walk, and so I pray that you would help us this morning learn how to do just that. In Christ's name, amen. So point number one, it's really just a two-point sermon. Point number one, quite simply, is wealth does not satisfy. The things of earth, the good things of this earth, do not ultimately satisfy us. It says it right explicitly in our text, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. So Kohelet, the author, the preacher, the author of Ecclesiastes, he's not talking here about someone who wishes that they had money, but they never get it, and then they're unsatisfied because they're poor. He's saying that even if you get money, even if you become wealthy, even if you have the ability to satisfy all your desires for material possessions and nothing is out of your reach, still you won't be satisfied. Julian Barnes has written a book that makes this point in, I think, a very profound way. Julian Barnes is not a Christian as far as I know, but he definitely understands this principle. He has his finger right on it. The book is called A History of the World in 10.5 Chapters. It's a novel. And in the last chapter, the main character wakes up after his own death, and he finds himself in heaven where everything is wonderful. And the rules are, he wakes up in heaven and the rules are explained to him. And the rules are he can have anything at all that he asks for. The only limits on what he can have here in heaven is what his mind can come up with. Anything he can think of to ask for, he can have it. And so he begins his life of eternal bliss. And he has, you know, he just imagines the things that maybe anyone would imagine. He has a series of amazing gourmet meals. Whatever he wants to eat, he has it, and it's cooked perfectly. He has a series of romantic relationships because that's interesting to him. He meets celebrities because he's always wanted to do that, and now he can. He plays a lot of golf because he always loved golf on earth, and he plays and he plays and he plays so much. He actually gets to the point where he scores holes in one more often than not. He's that good at golf. So he lives forever, and he does everything that he loved to do when he was on earth. He gets to do it now forever. Eventually, he gets totally bored with that life. All of this unending eternal bliss just doesn't satisfy him anymore. It doesn't make him happy. And so he finds a staff member in heaven, and he says, I don't know, it's just this isn't really doing it for me anymore. Is there anything else? Is there anything else I can do? And the staff member says, well, yeah, there is an option for you to end it all. You can just opt out and die and cease to exist. And he's really surprised by this. And he says, do people in heaven actually choose to opt out and die? And the staff member replies and says, everyone takes that option sooner or later. Now, Julian Barnes, whether he knows it or not, and I don't think he does, has actually perfectly express the problem of Ecclesiastes. Perfectly. All the wonderful things of earth are great, but there's still an even deeper longing in the human heart that cannot be ultimately satisfied by the things of earth. And so if heaven is nothing more than removing the bad things of life and piling up all the good things of life, then eventually even that would become so monotonous that we'd all want to opt out. So Julian Barnes is right about his description of the human condition. I think he's wrong about his understanding of what heaven is all about. I think he's missed it there. More on that later. The point for now is to see that Kohelet is warning us against this kind of what we might call a if-only mentality that so many people carry around with them in their lives. You know, everything's not great right now, but if only, then things would be good. And so people tell themselves, well, if only I had more money, then I'd be happy. Or if only I had more things, or if only I had a bigger house, or if only I could pay off my mortgage, or if only I had longer vacations, or if only I had better health, or whatever, you fill in the blank, then I would be happy. Right? There's this beautiful lie that money kind of weaves. If only I had more of it, then I'd be happy, because then my problems would just dissolve. But that's a mirage. Right? You see that off in the distance, that, oh yeah, if I made it that far, if I got that, then I'd be happy. But as you approach that, it just fades to the horizon. It disappears. It's a mirage. It's not real. It was Rockefeller, one of the richest men in all of history, who he was asked, what was your favorite million that you made? And his answer was, the next one. Right? There is no favorite. I'm still waiting for that. I'm still waiting for the next one, because none of it really satisfies. I read an article in The Atlantic. It was talking about the super rich in America, like the 1% of the 1%, and the average personal wealth of these people that were interviewed was $68 million. That was the average. Some of them had way more than that, and they were asked all these questions about their life, right? What's it like to be super rich? And they were asked what they worry about, and almost all of them said money. Money. Like, how can you be worried about money if you have $68 million in the bank? I don't know, but somehow they were, right? It just wasn't enough to bring security. And it's not only the wealthy people in the world that have to deal with this problem, it's true for all of us. I remember I was in Honduras and there was an advertisement on a billboard. Honduras is one of the poorest countries in the world right now, and the billboard was for Coke, the drink. And the tagline on it, what it said on it was, Coke, a taste of the good life. And the picture of the good life that they were kind of marketing to the people in Honduras was of a middle-class Caucasian family, looked like just a typical American family sitting down at the table to a meal, which was decidedly not a Honduran meal. I mean, it was like American stuff, burgers and fries, and loads of bottles of Coke on the table, a taste of the good life. So apparently what's being pitched to them is that the good life, right, when you've really made it, is when you're living the American dream, when you can sit down at a table with a checkered tablecloth and you've got your two kids with you and you've got food on the table and bottles of Coke. That's the good life. And for those of us who are actually living that good life, I think what we would want to say to the people in Honduras who are longing for that, who that's being sold to them as this is the goal, we'd want to say, look, Coke isn't that great. It's not going to make you happy. It's not going to make you satisfied. It's not going to fix your domestic problems. Even if you're living that life on the billboard with the wife and the dog and the kids and the Coke, it's not going to bring you peace. It's not going to be your salvation. It's not going to answer life's deepest questions. You've got to look elsewhere if you want to experience the good life. That is not the good life. And so not only does wealth not satisfy, but Kohelet also makes the point that it doesn't last. It's temporary. Naked, we came into this world, and naked, we go out. Those are familiar words from the book of Ecclesiastes. No matter how much wealth we accumulate, it stays here when we go. That point gets repeated a few times in the Bible, throughout the Bible. It happens in Job, a very famous scene in Job. Do you remember? Right at the beginning of Job, he's there and he has like the worst day ever. And the messenger comes and says, Job, you just lost all your cattle. Okay, so all of his wealth, gone. And then he hears, oh, and also you just lost all your servants. They all just died. So all of his help, gone. And then he hears, oh, and by the way, all of your children just died. His family, gone. And then you read this verse, and then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We don't bring it with us when we go. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Wealth doesn't last. You find that very same sentiment repeated way later in the Bible, in the book of 1 Timothy. Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. That's so obvious it barely warrants saying, right? Nobody here, I'm not seeing any shocked expressions like, what? I can't take my money with me? We know that, right? That's obvious. And yet some people choose to pretend that that isn't true. We tell ourselves, well, no, this is going to last forever. Deep in our hearts, though, we know that it can't last. And so that's point one. That's it. Even if we do manage to accumulate a certain amount of wealth and material possessions during our time on earth, it won't ultimately satisfy our deeper longings. We're made for something else, and it won't last. And now we get to the payoff. Now we get to the point that Kohelet is making. He says, therefore, don't pursue wealth. Don't make your life all about wealth. Don't make it the purpose of your pilgrimage here on earth. But do enjoy God's daily gifts. Okay, so basically the main point of this sermon is to enjoy life. How is that a Christian exhortation? Enjoy life. Right? That you could find that advice in a fortune cookie, right? Or that could be on a motivational poster or something, right? Enjoy life. Make every day count. Seize the day, right? What is Christian or spiritual about that? And the answer is everything. Everything. If you do it right, that is a spiritual endeavor, to enjoy life to the glory of God. It's a serious command. Enjoy life. And it's meant to be taken seriously. And it takes work and intentionality and faith to do it right. It's not as easy as you would think to enjoy life. That's why there's so many of these self-help books out there teaching people how to be happy, how to enjoy life, because we don't intuitively know how to do it, right? For an American, the pursuit of happiness is something that's drilled into us at a very young age. That's one of my inalienable rights, to pursue happiness. Right? But the irony is, we don't know how to do that. Right? We've got a country that's more miserable with higher rates of suicide and drug abuse than ever before in our history. We're not very good at pursuing happiness, even though we demand that it's one of our inalienable rights. And the point here is that Christians, of all people, should be enjoying life the most. Right? There's no excuse for that caricature of a Christian who's kind of sour-faced and upset anytime anyone's having a good time. Right? That Christians should be enjoying life the most. They should be blazing the trail in this. And why is that? Well, think of it like this. I get this from G.K. Chesterton. He says, "We thank each other on Christmas morning for filling up our stockings with treats. But as Christians, we know the one who gave us feet to put into those stockings. And when you know the giver, it gives you so much more delight in the gift." Right? We know the giver. That should make the gift all the more deeply meaningful to us. And Christians who don't enjoy God's daily blessings and return thanks for them, they're just like the spoiled kid on Christmas morning who shows no gratitude for the things they've been giving and simply demand more because what they have is never enough. And we don't want to be that. There's no excuse for Christians acting that way. God has blessed us in a million different ways. That's not an exaggeration. In fact, that's probably an understatement. He has blessed us in more than a million ways. Not because he has to, not because he owes it to us, but because he just loves to bless us. And yet, how often are we, who should be the most grateful and finding the most enjoyment of the blessings of God, how often are we indifferent to those blessings? Just completely take them for granted because we're focused on what we don't have, or what we wished we had, or what we're working towards. Or we're focused on our trials and the hard things about our life, and so we miss the daily blessings. It reminds me of a story where an older fish swims past two younger fish, and as he swims past, he looks over his fish shoulder and he says, "How's the water, boys?" And the one young fish looks to the other young fish and he says, "What in the world is water?" Right? And the point of the story is that if you live in water, if you breathe water, if it's all you know, then you don't even notice it and you just take it for granted. What in the world's water? I don't know. Sometimes I think that God has blessed us so much that we live blessing, we breathe blessing all the time, so much so that we didn't even notice it anymore. This is the air we breathe. We're blessed. So it's good to have passages like this in our Bible to remind us just how blessed we are. And along with the blessing comes the responsibility to be grateful to God, to appreciate, to receive the gifts with gratitude, to enjoy them, and to return thanks for them. I trust that God's put different people in your life who have modeled this. I think we all know people who are really good at this, and it's always good to be around people who count their blessings, who receive their things with gratitude. It's edifying to be with someone like that. One of the main people that God put in my life to teach me this lesson is Mr. Ludrell Pope. I know I've told you about Ludrell Pope before, but I'll just remind you. Ludrell Pope, when I knew him, he was 93 years old. This is about 20 years ago. He's not with us anymore. But Ludrell Pope grew up in Georgia, in the deep south of Georgia, during the days of segregation in the 20s and the 30s, during the Depression as well. And it was just a hard, hard, hard life that he lived. And when I lived in Georgia, every Tuesday, I would bring him lunch. And we would sit, and I would listen, and he would talk, and he would tell me about what it was like for a black man to be growing up in the Deep South, poor, during segregation. And this is a man that you might think, if anyone had a right to be bitter, to be angry about life, about the life that he had lived, it would be this guy. He got dealt a terrible hand when you think about it that way. And yet, I never once heard this man complain. I almost never ever saw him not smiling. He had 93 years of smiling, and the wrinkles on his face were wrinkles that conformed to his smile. He just smiled all the time. The first time I met him, he was confined to his bed because he had accidentally shot himself in the hip while he was cleaning his rifle. But he didn't care. He was happy still. And we ate hot dogs. He sat on his bed, and I sat on the chair next to him, and we ate hot dogs. And he told me about what segregation was like and about how one day he was working in the field. And he was working next to a friend of his, and the man on the horse came and grabbed his friend and took him away, and he was never, ever seen again, just taken and murdered. And it could have just as easily been Ludrell. And that's what life was like for him back then. And he told me that he would work all day picking cotton, all day, and for almost no money, and then he'd grab his rifle and go out into the field and try to shoot something, like a raccoon or a squirrel, so that he could have some meat to go with his food. And this is the thing that he said to me that'll always stick with me. He said, yeah, I'd shoot a raccoon and I'd eat it with my beans. He's like, but here's the thing, full is full. And I waited for him to finish his sentence, but that's all he was going to say. And I was like, full is full, what do you mean? He's like, he said, it don't matter if you've just eaten steak or you've just eaten raccoon. Once you're full, and your stomach doesn't know. So you can be happy with whatever you had. And I just thought, man, that's such a different perspective than the way that I was raised. And it's so helpful for me to learn from you about what it means to receive God's gifts, to enjoy them as the gifts that they are, and to be grateful for whatever it is that God gives you. He was an amazing man. He taught me lots. Maybe I can tell more stories about him another time. I pulled out my photo album this morning and had a look at him. He had this look on his face. I should have scanned it and brought it. There was deep contentment. Even in the lines of suffering and pain, there was deep contentment in his face. So that's someone that taught me what it means to receive everything from God's hand as a blessing and to return thanks for it and not to waste time comparing. How come, what about what he got? What about what she got? Why didn't I get that? But to just receive from the hand of God all his good gifts with gratitude. Okay, so the point here is that as Christians, we don't pursue wealth. Wealth is not the goal of our lives. We don't make material things an idol. We don't make it the reason for our existence or the thing that gets us out of bed in the morning. But we do enjoy the good daily gifts that God sends to us. And Paul summarized this attitude perfectly. I can't help but, I mean, Paul knew his Bible. I can't help but think that he had Ecclesiastes 5 in mind when he wrote this. For I have learned in whatever situation that I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and I have learned the secret of facing hunger. of abundance and of need, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And oftentimes we use that last part of that text to motivate us to accomplish hard things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's important to keep in mind that in context, what Paul was talking about was being content and joyful and worshipful in all circumstances. Whether times of plenty or times of hardship. And that's the same thing that Ecclesiastes is saying. So how do you learn to do that? What's the secret? Well, Paul actually gives us the secret in another book, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Because of what Christ has done, you following that? Because of what Christ has done, you and I have been made rich in all the right ways. And it's not material ways, but you and I are rich right now because of what Christ has done. Jesus came. He took our place. He bought us. He made us part of the family. And that fact makes us wealthy with a wealth that does satisfy our deepest longings in the way that money never could. And that wealth is a wealth that does last forever and doesn't come to an end when we pass away from this earth. It's a different kind of wealth. We were made, you and I, and everyone was made to be in a loving and secure covenant relationship with our Creator. It's what we were made for, right? As St. Augustine famously said it, our hearts were made for God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. Because it's what they were made for. Until we find ourselves resting in God, we will be restless. We will be searching. We will be looking. We will be longing. Because it's only God that can satisfy that desire. And once we find that, then our hearts are at rest. That's true wealth. That's true riches. And that's where Julian Barnes, as I open the sermon with his novel about at the end about heaven, and that's where his vision of heaven fails. Heaven is not about an unending stream of earthly pleasures. The best thing about heaven is that God himself will be there and he will be with his people. We were made for that. And when we finally experience it, that will be eternally satisfying. No one is ever going to want to opt out of that. And given that that's our trajectory, that's where all of this is heading, well, then we're free to enjoy all of God's daily blessings right now because we put right now in its proper perspective, right? Now is good, but now is not all that there is. If you think now is all that there is, then no matter how good now is, no matter how good your life is going today, you know somewhere in your heart that ultimately it's going to end in tragedy because sooner or later it ends permanently. But the reason that for the Christian now is good is precisely because now is not what I'm ultimately living for. I'm not asking now to bear more weight than it can carry. Right? A delicious piece of chocolate is a beautiful thing. It really is. But if I ask that chocolate to provide ultimate meaning and happiness to my life, it won't be able to deliver. That'll wreck the enjoyment. But if I simply receive the chocolate for what it is, a good gift from a generous and faithful Heavenly Father, to be enjoyed but not to be worshipped, well then I can enjoy the chocolate to its fullness now because I know I don't live for the chocolate, I live for the giver of the chocolate. And that makes the chocolate taste even better. Or to use a more serious example, whenever I do premarital counseling, and anyone here who's done it with me can testify. In fact, just yesterday, I was doing premarital counseling with a couple, and I made this point. I always make this point. I always warn a couple that's going to get married not to ask their marriage to do more than it's able to do. Right? Marriage is great. Marriage is one of the best gifts that God has given us. It should be received with gratitude. It should be enjoyed. But don't ask your marriage to provide your life with ultimate satisfaction or meaning or purpose. If you freight your marriage with that kind of expectation, it's going to disappoint you. Right? Marriage can't do that. It's not designed to do that. Your spouse wasn't made to fill that role. Only God can do that. Only God. But when we find our meaning and satisfaction and joy in God, then we're released. We're free to enjoy the gifts that He gives us without asking those gifts to do more than they were designed to do. The reason we enjoy all of God's good gifts now, the reason we live the good life now, is because all of this is heading somewhere. We're surrounded by things that are good, but not permanent. And one day, the veil will lift, and the heavens and the earth will be made new, and we will find ourselves in the presence of God forever. So, pursue God, not wealth, pursue God, and then enjoy His daily gifts to us, which are intended to be arrows that point us back to Him with hearts full of gratitude. Let's pray together. Holy Father, there would be no possible way that we could list all the blessings and gifts that You've given us. It would be a full-time job that would occupy us for the rest of our lives, just doing that. You've been so generous. You've been so good. And yet we have this strange ability to take those gifts and to turn them into something that they were not intended to be. Instead of turning us towards You in gratitude, somehow we sometimes allow those gifts to turn us away from You in selfishness. And so I pray that You'd help us, each one of us here, help us to enjoy life to Your glory, to receive all the gifts that You give, to be mindful of the many gifts that You pour out on us, and to cultivate hearts of gratitude and enjoyment. And let that be the content of our witness to the world. Let the rest of the world looking on wonder, what in the world are they so happy about? Where are they finding all this enjoyment in life? Let our lives be marked by that kind of joy, so much so that it stands out, so that it provides us with opportunities when people ask to give reason for the hope that is within us, so that we might point others to You by our lives and by our words. In Christ's name, amen.